Galatians 4, verses 17 and 18. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. Having partaken of the Lord's Supper this morning, beloved, we now have an applicatory sermon, and the reasoning goes like this. Since we have eaten and drunk Christ's body and blood, and thereby confessed our gratitude, love, and submission towards him, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, to echo the scriptures? And everyone ought to feel the force of that argument. Christ gives himself to me, I submit to his lordship, and now he tells me how I am to live in service and gratitude to him. And this is where the text comes in. It tells us that we are to be zealous for his sake, burning with a pure zeal, that hot isn't enough, and lukewarm in his service certainly isn't. Those two verses that we read earlier, we have zealously mentioned twice in the English, and it occurs actually three times in the original Greek. They zealously affect you, but not well. And then skipping to verse 18, it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. And the theme of tonight's sermon comes from the axiom or principle of the Apostle Paul. It is good to be zealously affected in a good thing, which I have shortened for the title because it was a little wordy for that purpose. Zealous in a good cause. And we're going to consider, first of all, the historical occasion and situation into which Paul speaks this word, and then, more practically, how it applies to us, that we might be zealous, zealous in a good cause, always zealous in a good cause. That then is our theme, zealous in a good cause. First, the occasion of this word, and second, the application of this word. We begin then with some background history, which for many of you here will not be completely new, given our series on Galatians 4 and indeed Galatians 3 before that, but we'll come at it from a different angle to keep it fresh. The apostle labored in Galatia, or at least the southern part of Galatia, on each of his three famous missionary journeys recorded in, roughly speaking, the second half of the book of Acts. In his first missionary journey, Paul went into Antioch in Pisidia, then Iconium and Lystra, going to Derbe, and then turning around, going back to the same people, this time ordaining elders and so instituting Christian churches there. Acts 13 and 14 deal with this, so that the apostle was, humanly speaking, the founder of these Galatian congregations. And though some detail and quite a lot of space is found in the first missionary journey regarding these Galatians, it just gets a verse, Acts 16 verse 6, in the second missionary journey, and in the third missionary journey, Acts 18 verse 23 at the very start of that lengthy trip. Now, at some point after Paul's visits, some would say after the first visit, some would say after the second, possibly even after the third. For our purposes, it doesn't really matter. At some point after Paul's visits, the Judaizers came to these Galatians and sought to turn them from the person of Paul and, much worse than that, the gospel of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And as we saw in previous sermons in these two middle chapters in this great epistle, we can deduce many of the arguments that these Judaizers used. This Paul, he's not really an apostle. He was just some preacher sent out by the church at Antioch. He wasn't really one of the 12 now, was he? And that's why Paul sets forth his apostolic credentials in chapters 1 and 2 to deflect that criticism. Because he was as really called as all the other true apostles. Then they said, this Paul, you know, he's not consistent. Not consistent in his teaching on circumcision. Because he circumcises Timothy in one place, and then he doesn't seem to circumcise Titus in another place. What sort of a man is he? Of course, there were good reasons for circumcising one and circumcising the other, none of which gave any shred or credence towards Judaizing. This Paul, he's a guy who changes his views. He used to say that everybody must submit to all the law of Moses, even believing Gentiles, which is true. But that was prior to his conversion on the Damascus Road. But now he says, you don't have to keep... I mean, what sort of a man is that? Flip-flopping, a sort of a half-apostle coming on lately. You don't have to listen to him. And their attack on Paul was necessary, in their mind, for these Judaizers to win the Galatians around to them and their false gospel. And that's why Martin Luther, amongst others, was so fond of the Epistle to the Galatians. It was his favorite book from many perspectives, because these people were saying, Christ alone is not enough for your salvation. You have to work. You've got to earn it. Faith alone is not sufficient for receiving Christ's salvation. Work. And specifically, you must work the works of the whole Mosaic law. For the males, even the Gentiles, you've got to be circumcised. Without circumcision, no salvation. Then you've got to keep the whole Mosaic law. Get yourself a calendar in the new year, a good Jewish calendar, with all the holy days marked there, and be you sure that you keep them. And make some changes to your grocery shopping and your larder, because we're back to the old food laws. And Paul refers to those two things, the calendar, Galatians 4 verse 10, and the food laws in Galatians 2 verses 11 and following. Judaizers, you've got to go back to the Jewish laws, and you've got to go back to the Jewish laws for your salvation. Now, we also use the term Judaizer for someone who says you've got to go back to these Jewish laws, even if it won't earn you salvation. And we also call someone a Judaizer, even if they say you've got to work and keep some sort of laws in order to earn your salvation, even if they're not the Mosaic law. But these Judaizers, they were the worst sort of Judaizers. The full Mosaic law is back, and it's a condition for your salvation. You must keep it or else you perish. Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone won't cut it. And of course, Paul is responding to this in this Galatian epistle. Other times he writes to an individual, or an individual is a representative of a family or a church, an individual church. Here alone he writes to a group of churches. And he is greatly troubled. He was the founder, as we said earlier, of some or most or all of these churches. He had spent months, maybe years, laboring among them, along with many prayers and tears, and he had experienced their great love for him, as we saw last week, quoting again the words in verses 15 and 16, "I bear record that if it had been possible, you loved me so much that you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy, who used to be your closest friend, because I tell you the truth?" So the Apostle Paul says, you keep going this way and everything is, as it were, going down the plug hole. My work as an apostle, I am afraid for you, lest I have bestowed all this labor upon you in vain. Chapter 4, verse 11. And more importantly, because he wasn't so much concerned about himself, more importantly, the gospel of grace is gone if you continue in this track. Chapter 1, verse 6. It is a matter of utter astonishment to me, I'm paraphrasing, you understand, that so soon you have been removed from the God who called you into the grace of Jesus Christ onto another gospel. These guys are perverting the gospel of Christ. And even if I or any of the other apostles or a multitude of the heavenly host of angels preached any other gospel, we all ought to be accursed solemnly by God. Have you got it? It's that serious. That's what Paul tells them. And in fact, his argument in chapter 3, verse 1 is, you have been bewitched. A special satanic magical charm, as it were, has been put upon you, so that though Jesus Christ has been clearly set forth, crucified among you in the gospel, now you just are rejecting it. This is the context for our text. Galatians 4, verse 17. They, referring to the Judaizers, they zealously affect you, O Galatians, but not well. Yea, they, the Judaizers, would exclude you, the Galatians, that you, Galatians, might affect them. And that word affect, in more modern English, if you want to translate it into another word, is probably best summed by the word court. They zealously affect you. They zealously desire to have you on their side. And they want you and they court you to win them over to their group and their doctrinal opinion. And you could see how these Judaizers would have, could have operated. And this is what Paul's getting at. They're fawning over you. They're licking round you. They're flattering you. They're making you feel good. They're using all sorts of deceit and trickery, appealing to any base fleshly instinct wherein they see you to be weak. Pretty much like a charmer. Some guy who'll say anything and tell a woman that you are the beautifulest woman in the whole world, that the very you're just like an angel, that I've never met anyone like you, destiny brought you into my path today, and flattery and seduction. And then the woman believes this and he's just a chancer. He's a flirt. He's a seducer. He's a womanizer. And there are several women all around the country that he says the exact same thing to. And when you're off talking to you, he's on the phone to somebody else. Yeah. And moving from the realm of sexual immorality and seduction back to the more theological presentation here, it would be easy to dress up their Judaizing religion. I mean, anybody could do it. with a little thought, you could do it too. You know, we need to go back to the laws of Moses, because these are the old paths, the traditions that have served our forefathers so well. I mean, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were circumcised. You should be circumcised too. He's Father Abraham, after all. The Gentile converts to Judaism, or the religion of the Old Testament, have had to be circumcised now for many centuries. And it's only in the last 20 or so years that this guy Paul and others said that you don't have to be circumcised. If we keep the food laws, well, that'll make it easier to attract the Jews, and that'll aid church growth. That all sounds very modern, doesn't it? And this idea, this Paul came along, and that Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road. I mean, really. Besides that, if we go this way, the way he proposes, then we open ourselves up to persecution. Persecution from the Jews who reject Jesus the Messiah, and persecution from the Romans, because Judaism is an illicit, licensed religion in the Roman Empire, and we can get protection from that. But if we are some new religion, without circumcision, without keeping the Mosaic law, then we are proscribed. And then this guy comes, this Paul. I mean, where do you read of him in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? Not there. He's not as good as the others. He's a sort of a second-hand apostle. And I dare say he got most of the gospel from the other apostles before him, and then he changed bits. And again, that's part of the reason why he says the things he does in chapters 1 and 2. And now Paul is explaining the seduction which they have suffered. And he says to them, they, these Galatians, they zealously affect you or court you. They're using their best efforts to win you over. They zealously affect or court you, but not well. Well, I agree, they're zealous, Paul is saying. But you know, there's more to truth than being zealous. I mean, I remember meeting a Baha'i once, and he was incredibly zealous. And he told me that there were Baha'is whose feet were whipped raw by Muslims in the Middle East, and that just shows that Baha'i religion is right, and the Baha'ism has done so much for me. And there was me and Jimmy, the guy with me, and we said to him, well, Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. Ah, but I'm very excited about it. Doesn't matter. False teachers often are zealous. I mean, you think of all the communists who died in Vietnam. Thousands of them. Millions of them in the last century. Really, really zealous. What good did it do them? Fighting for the beliefs of Karl Marx. And even if a person appears really zealous, and even if their face sort of shines, and we've all met people of false religions whose face shines and they're all into it, and they're just so excited, and even if they appear to be all sweetness and light, well, then the Christian remembers, and Paul uses this argument dealing with Judaizers in 2 Corinthians, you should remember that Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So it doesn't matter. It's what the boring words, so to speak, I don't believe that for a minute, but these boring words found in the Bible, and even if it matters, no, makes no excitement whatsoever, it's still truth. They zealously affect you. They zealously court you. They're coming on like some religious suitor, a very impassioned lover, but not well. They're seeking to bring to you a false gospel. That's their goal, and therefore actually their motivation cannot be good or wrought by the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul's doing. He acknowledges what appears to be good. They zealously affect you. He slips in the negative, but not well. He doesn't even mention their names. He just calls them they. The Galatians know, probably better than Paul, the names, the characters to which he is referring. But here, it is actually irrelevant. Whoever they are, if there are 3 million of them, or just six. If they've got long names, short names, Hebrew names, Greek names, whoever they are. Zealous, but not well. They zealously affect and court you, but that's not good. Yea, they would exclude you. And the key question with exclude you from whom? And Paul means here, they would exclude you from me and from my apostolic band and from the true churches, and they would exclude you from the pure gospel of grace. And this is how false teachers work. They seek to separate confessing Christians from true churches, true confessions, true office bearers, from fellowship in and from the hearing of the gospel of grace, so that these weak, seduced, flattered church members might identify with the false teachers and identify with them more and more until they come wholly under their sway. And then comes the ultimate purpose clause at the end of verse 17. They zealously affect you and court you to win you over to them. But it's not a good thing. Yea, they would exclude you. They would, they wish, they want, they desire to exclude you from us and from the gospel of grace, so that ye might affect or court them. Ha! Huh. That's the final goal. Once you've been won over to them, then you become subservient to them. You become their spiritual slaves and run after them as a sort of lackey. So they're running after you to court and seduce you. And eventually then they'll win you over to them. And then they'll demand this sort of religious service and abject performance of duty in serving them. And again, to return to the imagery of the chancer, the seductive male who wins over women and uses them like an abuser. Then he gets these women subservient to them, and they can't break free. They're in bondage and stuck under their new masters. And some of you will even recognize in this how it goes by those who are fully duped, especially in our day, by charismatic teachers, not only the Judaizers. And you get people, and it's a tragic thing, they get hoodwinked and brainwashed by religious charlatans. And then, after you've sold the farm and maybe given them hundreds of thousands, or maybe just tens of thousands if you weren't really their first target, but sort of a secondary target to milk you, then when you're fully duped, they treat you like dirt. Oh, I've got your money, you're in, you're hooked. This happened even in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 10. Paul writes to those in Corinth who were fooled by other Judaizers, you suffer, you put up with it, you allow this. If a man brings you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you in the face. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 20, describing the treatment which these seduced people put up with by the false teachers. And somebody could say, did they really slap you in the face? I wouldn't put it past them. They took of you, they devoured you, they brought you into bondage, they made you a slave, and they treated you like dirt. It's the same modus operandi, especially of the most cultic, the most far gone, the most money-grubbing of the false teachers. So Paul says, yeah, there's zeal here. Burning hot zeal. They're expending a great deal of time and effort, and maybe it makes you feel really good that these people are pursuing you. They're flattering you. They apparently love you like nobody's ever spoken to you like this before. But, he tells them, the end game, they're going to hook you on a false gospel in order to fleece you and subjugate you. I mean, you can't really charge the Apostle Paul with hiding things from people. He tells them right up front. They zealously court you, but it's not a good thing. Yea, they want to exclude you from the apostolic band and the apostolic churches and the truth of Jesus Christ, in order that you might court and run after them. And some of you, especially those who are somewhat longer in the tooth, may have seen this with some of your family members or your cousins, your friends, your neighbors. They get caught up in some cult. They think it's really, really wonderful. They're doing so much for them. And then they're trapped and stuck in this rotten group. Some charismatic group. Or, to go back to the special subject in Galatians, some Judaizing group. Some of the really radical Hebrew roots movement. Well, you've all got to become Jews, and you've got to dress like a Jew, and speak like a Jew, and learn a little bit of Hebrew. Keep the Jewish calendar, circumcise all your males, and pore over Numbers and Leviticus, and try and work out how much of these ceremonial and civil laws you could possibly enact, and then tell everybody about it, and give more money to the ministry, and spread Moseyism. But then Paul adds, look, I don't mean to say, and I'm emphatically not saying, that all zeal is wrong, or that all zeal is somehow suspect. He adds in verse 18, but it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. As long as it's a good thing. And this is a key axiom or principle. And this is a good principle for us too. It's good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. You need to be sure your cause is good right at the start. Christian zeal isn't wrong, and it isn't suspect. It's a good, handsome, attractive, and beautiful thing. And the greatest example of sincere zeal is the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom even Isaiah 59 verse 17 speaks. He was, quote, clad with zeal as a cloak, enveloped with zeal. A picture of Christ. We sang Psalm 69 verse 9, and I mentioned that it's quoted regarding Christ in John 2. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. I am consumed, in other words, with a burning, red-hot zeal for the worship of Almighty God. It is good always to be zealously affected in a good thing. Christ was zealously affected in a good thing, the very best of things. And obviously that's not suspect, that's not bad or dubious, that's good. And so the Christian is not only called to avoid the example of those of whom we read in Matthew 24, that the love of many waxes cold, or of the Laodiceans, who weren't cold like a refreshing drink, iced water, or warm like a good cup of tea or coffee. That's palatable too, but they were lukewarm like tea that sat there too long, and that Christ is going to vomit out of his mouth. It is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. The Christian church believes that zeal is a virtue. Zeal in the right cause. Zeal for God's glory. Zeal for God's house that Christ speaks of in Psalm 69 and John 2. To be zealous to help and serve your fellow saints, an unmitigatedly wonderful thing. To be zealous for public worship, a little bit more zeal might help some of our young people at times, or even some of our older people, to be glad to go up to the house of the Lord in worship. A zeal for some good books, to sit down and read them and learn and feed your soul. And Jesus said that zeal for his Father's house, the church, hath eaten him up or consumed him. And so he purged the temple. And so he went to the cross. That was zeal for God's house. In redeeming the church, the household of God. And in dying for our sins on the cross, which is itself zeal, Scripture tells us that he did it with this, amongst other virtuous ends, in order to purify unto himself a peculiar or distinctive or special people, zealous of good works. Titus 2 verse 14. And Paul, as it were, laying it on good and thick, states that it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. We don't leave any loopholes in Scripture. Always. Day in, day out, year in, year out, so that the Christian isn't called to be somebody who sort of blows hot and blows cold, and you see that person 2 years ago and you think, wow, he's a wonderful Christian, and you see him later on, and it's just a very different sort of thing. You're to be zealously affected people of God always in a good thing. And what other way could it possibly be? I mean, could God in heaven come down to us as his church and say, I want you to be zealous for me 3 days in the week? Or how about the first, third, fifth, seventh, and all the other odd numbers of months in the next year? But it's perfectly fine for you just to slack off in all of the even years. I mean, I wouldn't want to ask too much. Just a good month, take it in turn. The Christian is to be zealously affected in the good things of the kingdom of God always. The question for us is, are we as zealous as we were last year? And hopefully the answer is more so. Though I grant, it's hard to measure. There are certain things you can measure. You can put them in a bowl, and you have these little things in your kitchen. I may not have used them, but I've seen them. But spirituality isn't like that. And I get that. And 5 years ago and 10 years ago, and the goal of us as Christians is to be as zealous, in fact more so, next year in 2023. And 10 years from now, and 20 years from now, and some of you are thinking, I don't expect to be around. But you get the point. In the future, all the days of your life, always zealous. And as your minister, I'm saying, wouldn't this be wonderful? Imagine a congregation where everybody was zealous, and everybody was becoming more zealous. In fact, you'd hardly need a minister. The apostle says that this, being zealously affected always, is a good thing. It is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. And this is the way, of course, that Paul was, an example to us all, a beautiful presentation. No opt-out years. The Christian, therefore, doesn't take a sabbatical in zeal, as some people do in their business work. The Christian doesn't say, well, if 2023 is an annus horribilis, as the Queen most famously remarked a few years ago, that's okay. Or if I just happen to lose my zeal, and the Bible doesn't actually speak that way. It says we leave our first love. We don't just lose it. It isn't something that just happens to us. Our own decisions are involved in this. It's our fault. And we don't say either, though we are human beings and we are influenced and affected by other people, we don't say, I lost my zeal because somebody else did something to me. My wife, my husband, the elders, my mother-in-law, the minister, my children, and all these circumstances. Now, we're not doubting that we are influenced by other people or that circumstances really do affect us. But what we don't like is the notion, well, it's anybody and anything, as long as it's not my fault. And the bottom line is, for each and every one of us here, we should all know this, that the number one person responsible for our own spiritual welfare is, you've guessed it, me for me, and you for you. That's the way God has made us. And this idea of blame shifting goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The woman whom thou gavest me, a husband blaming his wife, it was her fault. And of course, wives often also blame their husbands. But the simple, basic truth is that ultimately it comes down to each one of us and our own calling. And that's what we're going to all find out in the judgment day, and we may as well hear it in the Christian church now. And we need to understand too that if our problems are always somebody else's fault, well then we're stuck, because you can't change it, somebody else's fault. And then there's hardly any call for repentance, because I didn't do anything wrong, it's all his fault. Well, if there's no repentance, then how are we ever going to change? So what the Christian says, my zeal, for good or ill, on whatever level it's at now or at any point in my life, principally, it's because of my own sin and weakness. It's my fault. I was the one, after all, although my spouse did annoy me, I was the one who neglected prayer. I was the one who harbored resentment against my neighbor. And I heard in church that I should be reading the Bible more, and I just couldn't be bothered because I was always tired. And we do appreciate that people do get tired. And I've been living in envy and spite against a fellow church member. I haven't been submitting to my husband. I think he's a jerk. And I haven't been loving my wife because I'm bored with her and all the rest of it. And I need to take responsibility for it. And when, by God's grace, I move to repent, then, big surprise, my zeal returns. And I begin to focus on the things of the kingdom of heaven the way I ought to and the way I used to. And in saying this, I understand that sometimes Christians are troubled because they say, amongst other things, well, I don't think I am as zealous as when I first believed. But one older minister famously remarked, it may well be like this, that a younger convert, he's like a fire where you have big high flames and lots of color, but it's maybe not just as warm, whereas an older fire that's maybe not burning with flames that are 3 feet high actually puts out more heat, and maybe that's the case. And then we're back to the old issue of how do you exactly measure it? And when we say zeal, we don't want, nor do we even encourage, to sort of put on zeal, either after the service or at any time, but just steady will to serve the Lord, so that we're not wanting people to try and show off or keep up or put up appearances, but serve Christ constantly, faithfully, steadfastly in zeal. So if the zeal takes the form of a settled principle in your life, a steady will by the grace of God to go to church twice every Sunday to worship Him, to further the kingdom of Jesus Christ, to serve my neighbor and to do what's right in my calling. And you could expand that greatly. To take one example, with the start of a new calendar year nearly upon us, you could apply this, and I understand that it's not possible for everyone and so forth, but what about a midweek Bible study? Start as you mean to go on. Make the effort and go. And then stick at it. And don't let your zeal wane in March, or maybe even February, or maybe even the second week in January. It's good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. Is this a good thing? Whatever it may be in your life, when it's good to be zealously affected on it. Always. And there are, in different people's personalities and characteristics, there are different people whose zeal wanes in all sorts of things. They pick up a hobby for a year or two, and it's the greatest thing to slice bread. In fact, they want to convince half the neighborhood to join them in their hobby. And you've probably met people, it's quite amusing, and you don't begrudge them their happiness, and go on for it, go for it. But then they get really bored with it, and they drop it, and then they're into something else, and that's the greatest thing, and then they get tired of that. But you certainly don't want somebody of that sort of ilk to come into the church and then treat the church or the things of God kind of like that, as sort of a fad that you get tired with. Zealously affected, always in a good thing. That's good. Fellowship with other saints should increase your zeal. That's one good way of testing if your relationships with other believers does you good or not. Because if fellowship with the other saints doesn't do that, then there's something wrong. You're obviously not talking about the right things. And maybe you're even speaking evil. And such fellowship then decreases zeal. It makes people wonder, what's the point? Because 1 Corinthians 15 says that evil communications, speech in other words, corrupts good manners and godly conduct. And then Paul closes it out with this thought. Not only is it good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and he adds this bit, and not only when I am present with you. And what's he saying there? He's saying there, remember he's got his eye on the Judaizers and how they've influenced these Galatians. He says, you should be zealous for the Lord when I'm with you. And you should also be zealous for the Lord when I'm not with you. When I resume the first missionary journey and go somewhere else, or the second missionary journey, or the third missionary journey. Zealous, not only when I'm with you, but even when I'm not with you. And he's here pointing up the fact that there are people whom some of us especially find helpful in our Christian life. Maybe your husband or wife or your best friend. And it's good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. And not only when that person is around. You have to, by all means, receive whatever help you can from other people. But you also have to stand on your own two feet by the grace of God. This is also a helpful principle for the young people as they consider confession of faith. If you need your parents in order for you to go to church on Sunday, I'm not talking about transport if you don't have your own vehicle or you live out of town. I'm talking about your desire. That is, if you as a young person, as a teenager, know fine well that if your mother or father didn't get you out of bed and put you in the car, you wouldn't go. That is, you would skip public worship or catechism, and who gives a hoot about the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Then, of course, you're a long way from any sort of spiritual maturity, and you need to repent and actually start praying and seeking the Lord and obeying what the Word of God taught in the church. Because, you know, it's good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when your parents are with you. But if your faith is just propped up by them, well then, if they're not there, you're just going to collapse. You're not ready. Not ready as a human being. Never mind as a Christian. To stand on your own two feet spiritually. My faith, to echo 1 Corinthians 2, the Christian says, my faith does not stand in the wisdom of men. My zeal, to paraphrase it and apply it to something else, my zeal, says the Christian, does not depend on someone else. I may get the odd item of clothing secondhand from a little store down the road that actually has some good stuff sometimes. But I certainly don't get my zeal in the faith as a sort of a second-hand thing that I get from somebody else. I, as a Christian, commune with fellow saints. I relate directly to God through Jesus Christ, my high priest, and I receive the Spirit from the mediator in heaven. I receive support, help, encouragement, and it's a mutual thing, goes both ways from other believers. But my zeal doesn't depend on him or her. And my zeal doesn't fluctuate or vary either with the presence or absence of the elders or my spouse or even my health. Now, I will grant you, says every Christian, my energy varies massively with my health. And sometimes when I'm really tired or really sick, I've hardly even energy to engage in spiritual things. But the Lord is compassionate. He knows where his dust. But my zeal, the fire that burns in my heart, even though I might feel awful, that's constant. And it doesn't matter to me either whether I think that someone is watching me or not, because the Bible tells us that we mustn't be men pleasers or provide merely eye service. And my zeal doesn't vary either with the size of the church. If I was in a big church with hundreds of members, I would just fly spiritually like a bird. But I'm in a small church, and you can't expect me to be zealous about a thing like that. And now that the church is going up, my zeal goes up. But if a few members left, or a few families, and things are going more difficult and hard, I think my zeal would just sink through the floor. And I find it easier to be zealous in a nice church building. But if I had to meet in a hall, which is kind of drafty, as we used to, I wouldn't really be fussed on that. And I'm okay in the church as long as the church is growing and doing well and the members are thriving. But if I see of the sin of somebody else in the church, I would just plummet. Or if I see other people departing, or if I hear of people apostatizing from the gospel of Christ, well, my hands would just hang down and I'd really begin to look around. I wouldn't look up, but just look around me and see everybody else is doing. And I would probably it'd be like a battery that's beginning to fail. And the apostolic teaching is that the Reformed truth is just as true as it ever was, and Jesus Christ is just as faithful as he ever was. In fact, he's the same yesterday and today and forever. And that these things, they're just tests. I'm zealously affected, the Christian says, always, in a good thing. And it doesn't matter if the Apostle Paul's present with me or not. It doesn't matter if half the congregation's present with me or not. It actually just doesn't matter. Because I'm a Christian. I'm a Reformed Christian. The priesthood of all believers. The truth is true. And my only comfort is that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And if I find out that the best friend I had in the church has completely apostatized, well, my only comfort remains the same. Although I grieve for him and it hurts me. All my salvation lies in Jesus crucified and risen. It's sad that whatever happens. The Bible is just as amazing as it ever was, even if an elder in the church says the Quran is the word of God. So what? Doesn't change anything. Shows he's lost his marbles, but the truth of God stands forever. And therefore my zeal doesn't depend on any man. It depends on the Lord our God. Good things for us to remember, beloved, as those who eat and drink Jesus Christ, and as those who will soon enter AD 2023. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would bless us, and we ask, Lord God, that thou would stir us up because we are cold, indifferent of ourselves, and we need the fire and work of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, who dedicates us to thee, who changes our hearts and minds and affections so that we're not as selfish as we were, but seek to to serve thee, our God, in gratitude. Work this in us and our children, and especially in this coming year, for Jesus' sake. Amen.